The following message is from Harvest Bible Chapel, Austin, where we are proclaiming the authority of God's Word without apology in order to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information about our church, please visit harvestaustin.com.
Enthroned above, that you're the one who's enthroned upon the cherubim, and I want you to shine forth. What's the cherubim? What's that all about? Well, cherubim really had two things. They were the guardians of holiness, but they were also the agents of judgment. They were the things that would sit on the Ark of the Covenant that would be a picture of these mighty angels that cared greatly about God's holiness, so they did anything and everything to protect that holiness. But they were also the ones, because God is holy, who would go out and they would bring judgment and justice on God's behalf. He says, look, I know, O shepherd, that you are the one who is glorious, and you have the angels who are there to protect holiness and to bring judgment, and we're asking you to shine forth. Then there's three names listed here, I think, showing us more of a context of what's happening. These are all symbolic of the northern kingdom that we've talked about. But now we start to drive at that power, as I said, is stated over and over. We're in a bad place. There's nothing we can do to fix this ourselves. So what do we need you to do? What we need you to do, verse 2, is stir up your might. God, shepherd, glorious one, we need you to shine your light, and we need you to take your glorious might. We need you to take your power, and we need you to act on our behalf. We need your power to save us. Why? Because we sure can't do it. So you and I need to be reminded that as much as Americans, we often think that whatever problems we have, we can save ourselves. We can work hard enough, think good enough thoughts, just be positive enough, try hard enough, and we can work anything out. We need to be people who are reminded and humbled that there is nothing that happens without the power of God. That we need to be humbled before him and to say, oh God, let your might save us. Then in verse 3, this salvation is spoken of in a different way. Verse 3 says, restore us, O God. And this is a marker that is breaking off different sections of this psalm. Verse 3, restore us, O God. Verse 7, restore us, O God of hosts. Verse 19, restore us, O Lord God of hosts. We see the same thing being spoken of, except that the name of God continues to grow. And this first section is offset by this big marker of what they want. Restore us, O God. Another way that restore us could be translated is cause us to return. So it's interesting here, and I believe that both ideas are what Asaph has in mind. Because restore us, O God, in one way has the idea of God, things used to be going really well. We were prospering. Things were good, right? The physical realities around us were great, and now they're not good at all. Restore us back to that place of prosperity when things were so good. Take us back there, God. But then this other way that it can be translated, which I think both are meant, is cause us to return. It's saying, God, yes, there are some physical things we want to be restored to, but we also understand that beyond the physical, our hearts have moved away from you. Our hearts and our relationship with you are not where they're supposed to be. We have been disobedient. We have wandered away from you, and we're asking you, God, cause us to return back to you. And I love this next part of verse 3. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Let your face shine. Like, what? That's kind of weird. Why are we talking about shining faces like some kind of weird, you know, Christmas setup in somebody's front yard where Jesus' face has lights all over it? Why is he talking about Jesus' face, God's face shining upon them? Well, it may sound familiar to you because in Numbers 6:24, listen to this. This is God speaking to Moses. We call this the Aaronic blessing, because Moses says to tell Aaron, say these things to the people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. This is a blessing that was always read and spoken and sung of with the people of Israel, because there was the understanding, this wasn't some weird, like, hey, we want God to show us some kind of shiny face. We understand what this is like whenever we say that somebody's face, when their child walked in the room, when their spouse walked into the room, their face lit up. We don't mean like some light bulbs. We're saying that there was this joy that came over them. It's why we never get tired of watching any video of a family who was without their loved one, who is serving off in another country with the military. And I'm telling you, no matter what, how long or short the video is, it can even just be a quick commercial one. And my wife is in tears and she looks over at me to see if I'm crying. And I'm like, I'm going strong, right? Just a little. Why? Because we love when we know there's somebody that's so desperately loved, they want to be with them, and all of a sudden that person walks in and you see the faces that light up because they are people who so desperately love each other. There's affection for one another. And I think the best way to say what is a way to define what it means for his face to shine upon us is, God, show us your pleasure. When you look at us, God, would you please light up with pleasure? Restore us. Bring us back to you. Turn us to you so that you can look upon us with pleasure. Because we know that when God looks upon us with pleasure, there is also salvation. So he says, let your face shine that we may be saved. That's what he so desperately wants. So there's this request and the declaration of God in verses 1 through 3. And then after that verse 3 shift, we now go to the next section, verses 4 through 7. And there's a simple explanation of their current situation. Verse 4, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us as an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Verse 7, restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Verse 4 starts out again with another acknowledgement about who God is. O Lord God of hosts. And I know maybe that's something that you've sung before, maybe you've read it before, and you wonder, like, what is it about God and the restaurant business that he's like over all the hosts? Why is that important? I think we know it's not a restaurant, but you may not know what it is. Another way to translate that could be angels, but best translated would be armies. We're talking about the one who is Lord over, boss over, command over, all of the armies of angels. This is a way of saying that our God is a God who holds not only all power in himself, but he's the God who is over all of the angelic armies, that in a moment he can speak a word and he can send out entire multitudes, thousands and hundreds of thousands of angels to do whatever he asks. And here they're saying, O Lord God of all the armies of angels, the one who holds all power, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? They have a problem. God doesn't want to hear what they are asking for anymore because they are not following him. They are not choosing to acknowledge him, to love him, to desire him. And so not only are their prayers not being answered, but talk about a very, very bright, colorful picture. You fed them with the bread of tears. Is that not vivid? God, you're not hearing our prayers anymore, and I'm telling you, I feel like I'm being given a steady diet of tears. You've given them tears to drink in full measure. This is full measure is actually a more specific expression. It would be more like when we would say that somebody is just being given something by the court. He's saying they are just being given difficulty and tears to eat and to drink by the court more and more than they can handle. And we look around at the Assyrians who are coming upon us. We look at all the nations. We're like the laughing stock, God. They look at us and they just laugh at us because they're just mowing right over us like we're nothing. This is the problem that they find themselves in. But then verses 8 through 13 move to a more detailed explanation of the situation. Look at verse 8. And then in verse 7, it's the same request again. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Now verse 8, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Here, this more detailed explanation in verses 8 through 11 show us the past prosperity. This is the past prosperity that the people of Israel had experienced. They had been referred to as a vine. They were this vine in which God had blessed. And as a people and as a nation, God was blessing the people of Israel, and they were to be like a metaphorical vine, because a vine in that time was something that showed prosperity. If you had thriving vines, that meant you also had thriving fruit. And if you had thriving fruit, then it was going to lead to much wine. You would be a prosperous people if you had thriving vines. And so Israel was always intended by God to be a people that, as they would draw near to God, as they would honor him and love him and follow him, he would bless them as this vine that would prosper, and all of the world would be able to drink and experience the metaphorical wine, the blessing of these people. So that the people, in getting to know and understand the blessing of Israel, would get to know and understand the God who had made it all possible. And there had been a time where things had gone well, and when King David came, things were much better. And it's just describing here that the nations were actually being driven out, and we were able to plant the vine. You cleared the ground, God. Again, as we're reading this, you should be hearing, who's doing all of this? God. You brought the vine out. You drove out the nations. And you planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade. I mean, just take that picture in for a second. Here you have mountains that have shade because this vine is so lush and so large and so thick. The mountains are shaded by it. And it actually, the vine won't stop running. It just runs all the way to the sea and all the way to the river. Here, speaking of most likely the Euphrates. The current situation is bad because we're looking at what it used to be in the past, and it was so good. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes the hard times are extremely hard when you think about the good time you just came out of. And you're like, man, our past prosperity was so good. But now the current situation is brought to the present plundering in verses 12 through 13. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that moves in the field feed on it. He's like, God, why? Why have you allowed the walls to be broken down? The vine that was ours to enjoy, now people are coming and they're just like plucking it. They're just coming and stealing it. Now we've got this wild boar that's coming out, likely referring to Assyria, and it's just eating everything, ravaging all that we have. God, it was so good in the past, but now look at what it is now. It's terrible. It's terrible. And that moves to the last section, a future plea. We've seen the past prosperity, we've seen the present plundering, and now there's this future plea. Verse 14, turn again, O God of hosts. Now that is one bold request. Because that turn again is the exact same word we use for repent. Repent! Repent, O God of hosts! Like, whoa, calling God to repent? Is he accusing him of sin? No. Repent literally just means, as we always say, to make a 180-degree turn. It's a U-turn. If you're going this way, you're now called to go that way. That's what repentance is. Now, you and I are called to repent of our sin, repent of our love of the world, and turn to honoring God and loving God with all that we are. Here, we're not talking about God in relation to sin. What he's saying is, God, you as our shepherd are leading us into difficulty and trial. You're leading us into the suffering against our enemies because I know that we have sinned against you, but I'm asking you. In your judgment, I'm asking you to repent. I'm asking you to turn. And to go from judgment to blessing, I'm asking you, verse 14, to turn and look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, that the stock that your right hand planted for the son whom you made strong for yourself. He's saying, God, please, please just turn from your judgment, turn from your discipline for a moment and look down. Look down and just see what's happening. We're your vine. Look down at this stalk, which is another way to say vine. Look down and see how bad that it's gotten. This is the thing that you have planted. And you're the one who made your son. This is either referring to Israel or maybe to the king. But either way, you're the one who made Israel or made the king strong. Oh God, please turn. Please turn and relent your judgment upon us. Because, oh God, if you look down and see, you'll see that verse 16, they have burned it with fire. They've cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. Interesting there, because this is sounds a lot like what we've been seeing about God's face, God's face, God's face. But instead of where the psalmist is saying, God, let your face shine upon us, he's saying, God, and let your face be a face of rebuke to our enemies. Interesting, because as much as we know what it's like to walk in and see somebody's face light up, your children probably know what it's like when you walk in the room and your face is filled with rebuke. You know the face. My children know the face. It's the face that you give that no word has to be spoken. You walk in, and to your displeasure, but likely not surprise, you find that the one thing you told your children not to do is the very thing that they are currently doing, right? And as you walk into the room and you see your child doing the very thing you said, do not do this in your room, you walk in and see them doing that, and you give them the look. And they know right there, his face is not shining upon us. But his face is one that even without words is filled with rebuke, because it's not that the face actually does something. We know that by the face lighting up, it's about to lead to some kind of blessing, or by the face showing the look of rebuke, there's about to be consequences that we don't want. And he's saying, God, let your face of rebuke come upon our enemies. God, please look. Please see how bad things have gotten. Please let your face shine upon us with pleasure and let your face of judgment turn upon them. Verse 17, but let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Now, here, again, I believe there's at least two things being implied. We're taking this idea of the verses right above, verse 15, of the man of Israel or the king. And here we're saying, let your hand be on the man. Let things be good for Israel. But at the very least, we have an allusion to the Messiah. But I think we have more than allusion. And in fact, as I was reading up on this, many rabbis wrote and believed that this was referring specifically to the Messiah, Jesus. So you have this idea of, hey, God, verse 15, you are the one who rose up this man. You are the one who made this man strong for yourself. Verse 17, but let your hand be on the man. Let your hand be upon the Messiah, the man of your right hand. The right hand is the place of honor, but is also the place of power. Let the man who is on your right hand, specifically verse 17, the Son of Man. And we know the Son of Man was referred to in the Old Testament, specifically in Daniel. But this was one of Jesus' favorite ways of referring to himself, was it not? He called himself the Son of Man because he was the prophesied one that everyone had been waiting for, the one who could come and could make all things right, the one who held the place of honor, but he held the place of power, and he could come and save the people, not only of their spiritual bankruptcy, but he was the one who was going to come in power and save people also and make all things perfect and right and bring prosperity. So he says, if you'll do this, God, then we will not turn back from you. If you give us life, we'll call upon your name, right? This is the, God, I'm in a really bad place right now. I realize that I've gone somewhere I never should have gotten. I'm sitting in this prison right now. I'm sitting in a terrible spot in my life. And I'm like, God, if you'll bail me out of this one, I'm with you. He says, please give us life. And we'll call upon your name. And then ends with what he's been driving all the way through the psalm. Verse 19. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. It's being said again and again and again. So restore us back to the place of prosperity. Return us back to you spiritually. Here, I believe all the way throughout, there is a both and. There is a desire for something spiritual to take place. God, turn us from our sin. God, soften our hearts again to you. God, bring us back into that loving relationship with you. And oh God, take us from these horrible circumstances and bring about blessing once again. But again, I said that this phrase keeps being used, but it also keeps building on the name of God, because verse 3, restore us, O God. But then in verse 7, restore us, O God of hosts, O God of that's over all of the armies of angels. And then verse 19 is the longest one, restore us, O Lord, all capitals, which means this is the very name of God that we call Yahweh, the great I am, O Yahweh, God, over all the angels of armies. Let your face be a face of blessing and pleasure. Let it shine upon us, God, that we may be saved. Here, we find a people in a desperate and tragic situation, desperately needing God, the only one who can fix their problems, to step in and save. The God who holds all power to come and to do something. And there's an expectancy. Not, God, if you could ever get time, if you could ever get around to it, would you do it? There's an expectancy. God, I need you and I need you now. God, I am helpless now and I need your power now. This was the situation that Israel found itself in over and over and over again. And this is the situation that Israel found herself in when Jesus the Son of Man, who sits at the right hand of the Father, finally came. And he stepped into this world. And he came to bring that hope. You see, it's easy for us to get commonplace and cold and callous to the story of Christmas. But the reason why we oftentimes find ourselves there is because maybe you've been walking with the Lord for quite some time. You have forgotten what it was once like when you were in this kind of situation. Yes, maybe you've never met an Assyrian in your life, and your worst situations are different than this, but you understand when we go through this what it feels like when you feel like the tears of life and the hopelessness of life and the despair of life is being heaped upon you. And there was that place, maybe you longed for something for years or decades, or maybe you were one of those people that thought life was all great, and then in a moment God brought you to the end of yourself, and it was very quick that you said, oh God, I need help. But whether it was a long time or a short time, every single Christian comes to a place in their life where there is a longing for God to say, there's got to be more. I need your salvation, and I've tried all kinds of things in life, but I've come to this conclusion, what you have to offer I cannot do. I need you, oh God, to step in. I need you to rescue me. And the thing is, Christmas is the reminder of that story. It's the reminder of that desperate place you once were in. It's the reminder for some of you, the desperate place you're currently in. See, Christmas is to bring a longing in our hearts that says, oh God, I remember what it was like when I was in that place. And the Christmas story says, and oh God, I remember what it was like when you stepped into my life just as you stepped into this world so that would be possible. You see, the allusions here of Christ and what it means for him to come are startling. I want to encourage your hearts of what this really means and says about our Lord, things that you may already know, but I want to remind you of that when you are in that desperate place without hope in your life, the one who came is the shepherd of our souls. Here the psalmist is crying out for the shepherd of Israel, come, lead us somewhere. And we have a great shepherd who said, I will lead you somewhere. I will come down to you, and I will lead you to the Father through myself. I will be the very shepherd of your soul. The one who came is the leader of armies. You need to be reminded that no matter how much you think you were able to accomplish in your life before God, even when you hated him, it was only by his power that anything came of anything you've ever done. And that our God is the God over all of the armies of angels. And yes, things were a little bit different when he came the first time, but it was very much telling of who he was and what was going to happen the second time. You see, as Jesus came the first time, the angels come and they make known that the Christ child was there. They come and make it known as they come to a bunch of shepherds in a field. And then those shepherds go after the angels, the multitude of angels, had said these things and sung of the Christ child. They go and find our Lord, this great man, the Son of Man, in a stable, in a feeding trough for animals. But it does point to us that regardless of the circumstances surrounding our Lord's humble birth, that when all of the armies of angels come and sing and rejoice and tell of what's happened, it's for real. And that the coming of our Lord the second time will again be accompanied with an army of angels, but this time, make no mistake about it, he will not be missed in a manger. He will not be overlooked by the world. He will come back as a conquering, victorious, mighty, conquering king. He's coming back in that way because he is the leader of armies and the one that Israel called out to. Oh, leader of the army of angels, save us. When Jesus came, he said, I, the leader of all the armies of angels, I'm here. I'm here for you. I have the power to save you. The one who came was asked to look down in verse 14. Oh, Lord, God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Just look for a second at what's going on. Here's the thing. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, did look down, but he didn't just look down and say, yeah, it is pretty bad. He looked down and said, it's so bad only I can fix it. I'll come down. I'm not just going to look. I'm going to join you. I'm not just going to see what's happening. I'm going to come and become one of you. I will become human like you, and I will join you so that I may answer your cry and you may be saved. The one who came was made strong for us. You see, Christmas reminds us that we, as the hopeless people, were hopeless because no matter how hard we tried to please God, there is never any weight of good that will somehow outweigh the bad, because God says he's so perfect and so holy that one single sin in your life is enough to destroy the whole scale, because your imperfection compared to God's perfection is something we cannot comprehend. We have ruined the ability to be made right with God on our own. We need the one who has all power to do it. And so here he says in verse 15 that you're the one who took the Son and you made him strong for yourself. You're the one that grew up Israel to be this one who used to prosper God. Verse 17, though, we want let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Here, I believe we have a beautiful picture of what Christ did, because Jesus, as he came to this world, he was the Son of Man who grew in wisdom and stature. What does that mean? It means that Jesus came into this world. He was born human like us from a mother, but he did something that you and I not only haven't done, but never could do. No one ever will be able to do. He was the one that, as he grew up from an infant, day after day, week after week, year after year, our Lord actually grew in wisdom and in perfection. Every time he was presented with obedience or disobedience to the Father God, he always chose obedience. He grew not to become more perfect in the sense that there was ever any blemish. He grew in that his resume of perfection continued to grow every day because he continued to live in righteousness. So when Jesus came, it's a reminder to us on Christmas that as much as you have not grown in wisdom and stature, as much as you have not grown in a life of righteousness, Jesus came and he grew in righteousness so that it could be made yours, so that he could give you the gift of his righteousness. That's the greatest gift I can imagine. The one who came shines his face on all who believe. Here they're like, God, please, please shine your face upon us. Please, please, God, show us your pleasure. Here's the wonderful thing, that when Jesus came and stepped into time, when he stepped into this world, when he stepped into human flesh, he was the one who said, I will make a way so that you can be made right with God, and God's blessing, God's favor will not be dependent upon you somehow being pleasing on your own, but rather the righteousness that Christ built up in wisdom and stature as he grew, that has been granted to you, given to you, imposed upon you, placed within you, that thing is going to make you perfect before God, so that now if you are his child, if you have placed your faith in him, Christmas is the reminder that his face always shines upon you. His face always shines upon you and brings blessing and brings peace, because he is the one who has put his Son's perfect love and righteousness and forgiving blood on you, so that when his face shines, it is always upon his children. Look at Luke chapter 1 real quick. Flip way over. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 1. As the prophecy of Zechariah is telling us that John the Baptist is going to come, He's going to be the one who comes and tells about this Christ child, about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of Man we've been talking about. But listen, look at verse 76 of Luke chapter 1. And you, child, speaking of John the Baptist, will be called the prophet of who? The Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his way. So what it's saying is, John the Baptist, you're coming and you're going to be the one that's going to go and tell everyone that that long-awaited Jesus is about to come. And that Jesus, verse 77, I want you to prepare his way to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Here it is given like this beautiful metaphor that as you are longing and you are waiting, we need salvation, O God. Let your power bring salvation to us. It's like that cold morning, like this morning. If you go out when it's dark and you're thinking, I just want the sun to come up. That sun that brings hope, but it's a sun that brings warmth. It is said, John, go out because the sun is rising. Jesus, the Messiah, is about to come. And when he comes, he will be the light. He will be the light that will shine upon his people. He will be the light that will bring salvation. And when Jesus came and began his ministry, he said that he was the light of the world. That his face doesn't just shine upon us with some kind of blessing, but his face is the very radiance of God, and he is the light that brings truth to all things, that brings understanding to all things. And one day we know when he comes again, his glory will be so great, there will be no sun or moon or stars. He will be the light that brings light to the new heavens and the new earth. The other thing that we see is the one who came is the vine that leads to life and prosperity. You see, we've talked a lot about the already but not yet, but here we see it again. It was thought that whenever the Son of Man came, he would bring spiritual healing and salvation and physical prosperity and salvation together at one time. But we now know that it's two different phases. That the first coming we celebrate this coming Sunday on Christmas is that Jesus Christ has come and salvation is now here for you, spiritual salvation. He says, now come. And for some of you this morning, you're in the place of needing salvation, of needing hope, of needing purpose, of needing life. The great news of Christmas is that it's available to you now. The message of this psalm is right now, turn from your sin, turn from believing in yourself, turn from believing in the things of this world, turn to Jesus. He's the only hope, and in him this morning you can be saved. But then there's something beautiful with the idea of the vine. Yes, there's spiritual blessing and salvation now, but there's also the understanding that there's another phase coming. And for all of us who have found the power of God to salvation now, spiritually, there's coming a day where we're going to see the power of God, the power who is over the host of the armies coming, and there will be perfect prosperity physically as well. And that's where we have to shun the things that we oftentimes hear on Christian radio, Christian so-called books, Christian so-called television, and that is saying that the spiritual blessing and the physical prosperity is here now. No. It is the spiritual blessing is now, and when Jesus comes again, we will live in a perfect place with all the prosperity we can imagine. This Christmas, we are called to long for him. We are people who are called to await his coming, and here's my challenge for you. If you're a Christian, this week, I want you to find just a few minutes every single day to stop for a moment and to reflect on what it was like before the hope of Christ, what it was like when you used to despair and had no life in him. And then I want you to stop and to consider one of the things that we've talked about, that when he came, all that changed. You have 6 days to prepare your heart so that next Sunday, Christmas morning, won't just be another Christmas of presents, but that when you wake up, you'll realize with some fresh reality that the sunrise has come, that light has dawned, and that all the hurt and the fears and the failures and the need for hope in life that you used to know has all changed because he's come. And his face shines upon you. And he loves you and he walks with you. He leads you. And he's grafted you into the vine. And he's caring for you all the way to the end until he comes again. And we experience all of his power and blessing that we can't even comprehend. Let's pray. God, how we need you. We need you every hour more and more. We realize that there is not a moment of any day that we don't need you so desperately. But I confess right now, there's many days we don't feel like we need you. I pray right now you would stir in our hearts and minds the truth of how desperate we once were and how desperate we still are, because though you came and you have brought salvation to us, we know if it were not for your mighty power and your righteous hand holding us, we would be dropped into desperation again, but you hold us every day. You persevere us to the end. So this Christmas, we wait with a longing, the expectation of salvation that Jesus brought. We love you and we thank you for that truth. In Jesus' name.